Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for midweek allowing us to be here to gather together in your name to be taught of your ways through your word. And so we again remind us that this is worship. This is the worship service, Lord, as we give undivided attention to you, not allowing our minds to wander, but to allow you to transform us from the inside out through the word. So, Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would just illuminate your word to our hearts and our minds tonight, that we would have your understanding, we would have your mind this evening. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus, that you would touch them tonight and draw them. Those that have walked away from you, that are just basically doing their own thing, that tonight you would use your word just to draw us back unto yourself. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 11. As you're turning there, we have these cards. You can pick them up in the foyer and basically just questions. You can ask almost anything. And boy, there's been some questions that have been in that category. And so you can do that. Okay, just three of them tonight. We actually got several of them, but we'll just look at a few tonight. It says, if a young child were to die, would they remain the same age or grow up to a certain age? Or is there no age in heaven? Again, we don't know. The only thing that we have a little bit of insight in Mark chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, at the Transfiguration. The disciples looked over and they recognized Moses and Elijah. That is quite amazing because Moses, of course, had been dead for over 1,400 years and then Elijah for over 900 years, but they actually knew which one was Moses and which one was Elijah. They'd never seen them. So that's really the only mention, per se, of those that have died and so forth. And so we don't know. All we can do is simply just, guess, but there isn't really anything in the Bible besides the mention of the Transfiguration. I know that there's a movie coming out, Heaven is for Real, which that movie is not for real, okay? And let me tell you why. Because again, I guess some child had some death or near-death experience a number of years ago, and then they put out a book, and so now they're doing a movie. And so because of this movie, I guess there's a lot of attention on life after death and what heaven is like. The problem with that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, Paul said he was caught up into the third heaven, and he says that he saw things that were not permitted to speak. So anything outside of the Bible is just absolute pure speculation. I mean, this child may have had an experience, maybe. We're not really sure. But the point is that it's not really reliable because it's not the Bible. And so we have Paul who says, whether I was there or not, all I know is I'm not permitted to talk about it. So why they can make a movie about it, write books about it, is beyond me. So again, we need to stick to what the Bible. The Bible's the final authority. And so, we can guess and all this stuff. But again, our guesses aren't worth anything because unless the Bible clearly states it, then again, it's pretty shaky ground. They're really, you can't really anchor yourself to it because we don't know if it's true or not. What does the lion represent in the Bible? The lion represents royalty, and the lion represents the tribe of Judah. This is recorded in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. It even refers in that prophecy to the scepter will not depart. It refers to the lion, everything backs down to the lion. So the lion really represents royalty. It represents the kingship. And of course, Jesus ultimately came through the tribe of Judah. And of course, we're looking here on Wednesday nights at the book of 1 Samuel. And of course, God's choice was David, who was from the tribe of Judah. Of course, the people's choice was Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so that's the significance of it. It's a lion, and it goes all the way back to Genesis 49 that relates to that. This next final question is, around which age were Adam and Eve when the Lord created them? 32? I don't know. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say it. Just he created them. He created a man, and then from the man, from his rib, he created the woman. So the Bible doesn't tell us. We do know that when God created the earth, he created trees bearing fruit. So he instantaneously created a tree. You know, you'd cut through the tree, maybe the tree would say it was 10 years old, but it was instantly created. So God created this man out of the dust of the ground. And of course, he made the woman from the man self. It just refers to as man and woman. So there's really no age. It doesn't really tell us what age it is. We just know they're not children. So it's male and female. So it was a man and a woman. Okay, tonight we're in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. And we're definitely working our way through this. Of course, we're looking at a section that is dealing with the new king of Israel. And his name, of course, is Saul. So let's just look at the first 7 verses, and it'll give us a really good feel for what's happening, because we come to one of the first battles for the new king. And verse 1 says of chapter 11, "Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make covenant with us, and we will serve you.' Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel.' And the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you.' Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. It says, 'Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. And then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. You know, the New Testament employs military warfare language in connection with our walk with the Lord. I want to cite a couple of verses that, again, speak of warfare. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We, of course, have that passage in Ephesians chapter 6. We're just going to read one verse. Verse 11 says, "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Now, in Samuel, we are literally looking at war. We are looking at a flesh and blood war. But at the same time, it definitely is also has a spiritual application to it. And I say this because not only was it a flesh and blood battle, but they were fighting pagan nations. These were nations that had their gods, and it was basically a battle between their false god and the true God. And we'll see as we get in, of course, to the story of David and Goliath, and we see that particular case in which Goliath was literally cursing the Lord. So though it is a flesh and blood battle, it is a real, real spiritual battle. And as we look at it, of course, we're applying it to our spiritual walk with the Lord, which the New Testament uses the analogy and uses, of course, and employs military sense. But as we're studying this, we're really looking at it in a dual way, because it was physical, but it also was a spiritual battle, because these are nations that were opposing the people of God. They were also opposing the true and living God. So in this 11th chapter, Saul now, as the new king, has been given authority, but now in this 11th chapter, he now earns the respect of the nation of Israel. You know, it's an easy thing to give someone authority. A person can be given a position in a company, but whether the other employees respect them is something else. That's something that ultimately has to be earned. You can hand someone the authority, but whether they'll be respected, whether they'll be followed, whether they'll be venerated per se, it is really up to their behaviors, how they're going to respond, and whether they're going to really earn the respect of those that they lead. Now, 1 Samuel chapters 8 through 15 is dealing with the reign of Saul. And that's what this whole section's about. We looked at the first seven chapters that dealt with Samuel, but Samuel is still very much on the scene. He has been the judge, but he's handed the baton on to Saul, who is now the king. And so we now have this monarchy that has replaced this period of the judges. Really, God was their king, and they opted out for a physical and national king is what they wanted. So in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, that's what happened. The people said, we don't want Samuel's sons ruling over us. We want to have a king just like all the other nations. So in chapter 9, we saw through God's providence that Saul was out looking for his father's donkeys, and in the process, he came and had an encounter with Samuel. And then in chapter 10, Samuel anointed him and began to tell him that God has called him to be the king over the nation of Israel. And he went on to give them three different signs that would happen in order to just solidify the fact that God had really called them. So now we come now to this 11th chapter, and it's kind of like one of those chapters where you say, you know what, let's just stay in chapter 11, because Saul doesn't do a whole lot better than chapter 11. I mean, he is riding the crest in chapter 11. I mean, as we will continue to study him, we're going to see this man that started out seemingly well, but he's going to be so inflated with himself. He is just slowly, it's kind of like one of those helium balloons you get, you know, they start out all beautiful, and then you kind of, you know, you put them in the house, and then after a while, they're just kind of on the ground. I remember years ago, our kids were small, we got some helium balloons, and so they went up into the skylights. And then during the middle of the night, I went to go get some water, and I walked into him about screamed. I think everyone in the neighborhood heard me screaming as I walked into these balloons that just were at eye level. I just bumped into him in the middle of the night. Thought it was Casper or something. I didn't know what it was. And so it sort of deflates, and that's what's going to happen to Saul. As we watch him, he's going to become deflated as he just becomes so apparent that this man is so in love with himself, and he's just so concerned about, you know, the pulse of the polls and everything else. This is what he seems to be so concerned about. So tonight, this is how we're going to break this down. Verses 1 through 4 is the threat of slavery. We now have the Ammonites that now basically are going to come in and take Israel. They want to take the area there, the Benjamites, this area of Benjamin, and they want to come in and basically just wipe out these people. And then in verses 5 to 11, we have deliverance from slavery. We have Saul really stepping up. And then in verses 12 through 15, to God be the glory, as Saul ends with giving God the glory, giving God the praise, and giving it all over to him. I mean, he's never been this great, and never will quite be as great as he is here in this 11th chapter. So let's look at this threat of slavery starting in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, then now Naashish, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Now, we left off with Saul, again, being anointed as king, God giving him these three different signs. But if you go back to chapter 10, verse 26, I want to pick this up because I want to mention it a few times because it definitely ties into this 11th chapter. In verse 26, it says, and Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. So it kind of, you know, the Holy Spirit, kind of the wet blanket, you know. It's like, here's this man now that God has proven to him that he has called him to be the king of Israel. And you have those men that God's, you know, the hearts the Lord has touched that now gather around Saul as his little personal entourage, you might say. But then there are those that say, how's this guy going to deliver us? He's just basically a farmer. I mean, what is this guy going to do for us as a nation? So that's really how it ends. And so now there's been a lapse of time. We don't really know how long it is. Some say a few weeks, maybe a month or two. We're not really sure how much time has elapsed between chapters 10 and 11, but it mentions now that Naashish, the Ammonite, so he's the king of the Ammonites. The name Naashish means snake or serpent. Now that should tell you something. If someone comes up to you and says, my name is Snake, you better beware. Okay, that's this man's name. My name is Serpent, how are you? You know, and that's his name. And again, we've noted that oftentimes in the Bible, names are very significant of the person's character. And I think that snake or serpent will be bore out as we read into this, because, you know, this guy wants to deform the people of Israel and wants to mar them and enslave them. And so that's really how Satan works, doesn't he? This guy is really a picture of Satan himself. So his name is snake or serpent. Now, the Ammonites were the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. If you're taking notes, you jot down Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 through 38. When they left Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, of course, his wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. And so Lot escaped again with his daughters, and they went to a cave and they lodged there. And Lot winds up committing incest with two of his daughters. They ultimately produced two groups that became a real thorn to Israel, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, the Ammonite came from the youngest daughter. And this was two groups that were a real problem to Israel. God even said, have nothing to do with them, don't even allow them in your assemblies for at least 10 generations. God wanted nothing to do with them. And there are many prophecies that were given against the Ammonites and the Moabites, Ezekiel 25, 5 and 10, Zephaniah 2 and 9. And these prophecies basically foretold that their doom was going to come. They would cease to exist. And it's so. When's the last time you said, here's my friend, he's an Ammonite? I've never met an Ammonite. I've never met a Moabite. Because they don't exist. God foretold that because of the way they treated Israel, that God was basically going to wipe them out. And that's exactly what God did. There's a passage of scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 23, 3 through 6, that mentions this. And when Israel came out of Egypt, who should oppose them but their relatives, the Ammonites and the Moabites? I mean, they should have been there saying, you know, we're distant relatives. Let us help you out. You've come out of bondage. But what did they do? They attempted to destroy Israel. And of course, we know that they hired Balaam, who taught Balak how to curse them and how to get them involved in immorality so that God would judge them. So again, because of this, God just says, no, I am going to deal with them for what they did. They should have offered you supplies. They should have taken care of you, but they did not do that. They turned against you. So because they've turned against you, I am going to turn against them, and I'm going to bring my judgment upon them. Now, in Judges chapter 11, verses 1 through 33, was really the last time we've heard of this particular group. And they were pretty much wiped out by Jephthah. Jephthah got in there and just about eradicated these Ammonites. But now we see that in the interim, what's happened? They built back up again. Now they've become a real thorn to Israel. And so it says they came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Now the name Jabesh-Gilead means parched. This is halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side of the Jordan. Now, some of you that have been with us since Joshua will remember this particular location. This, of course, was the area where the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember they said, you know, we don't even really want to go into the promised land. We don't want to go into Canaan. We're happy with this land right here on the wrong side of the Jordan. It looks good enough to us. Well, that's that area. And we noted that it became a real problem. There was actually, near the end of Joshua, there was a civil war over this because they erected a monument to remind them that they were part of Israel. And Israel accused them of worshiping the monument and almost caused a civil war in which they wiped out 2.5 tribes. Well, this is that same area. It's a problem area. It's the closest to the enemy. So now here's this area closest to the enemy. And what happens? They're now being attacked. And I'll tell you, as a Christian, we want to be as close to God's people as possible. We get ourselves into trouble when we try to walk the fence. And we can't do it in Rialto because the Santa Anas will blow you off. You can't walk the fence. It will take you over, and you will. This idea of how close can I get and still be a Christian? You know, can I body pierce my eyeball and still be a Christian, you know? Can I put tattoos, you know, on my tongue and still be a Christian? Now, I'm just trying to push it. Can I go to nightclubs? Can I do this? Can I do that? And all that does is just get us into trouble. We should want to be as close to the Lord as possible. We don't want to see how far away we can get and still be a child of God. That whole thinking is foreign to someone that loves Jesus, someone that has a love relationship with Jesus. I mean, how simple can I be and still stay married? I mean, that thinking doesn't promote marriage. It's not something where a wife goes, oh, I love my husband. He sees how far away he can get from me so we can still be together. Bizarre. Got a wife like that, she needs prayer, because that's bizarre. Because that just doesn't work. No one would accept that. And so here's a group, they went off to the fringes. So here's this area again. We're reading about it again. And so they came and they besieged it. So here it is on the opposite side of the Jordan. And this Jabesh-Gilead is a city that's about 50 miles northeast of Saul's home. So about 50 miles away from where Saul lives, this siege begins to take place. Now, it is interesting. I hope you'll jot this down. I don't want to go into a lot of time in this because we looked at it in Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21, verses 8 through 14, when, of course, that murder took place in Gibeah, where the man came and his concubine was raped and then murdered, and then cut up. Well, this whole area was the area of Benjamin, the Benjamites. So Israel called the group together and says, we need to go in there and deal with these Benjamites. And so all of Israel unified in order to deal with this crime or this sin that had taken place, except for one group did not show up. And guess what group it was? Jabesh-Gilead. Isn't it interesting now as the years go by, now they need help? Isn't that interesting? They wouldn't help Israel and they wouldn't unify with their brothers and sisters when there was a call for unity to deal with sin. But now this group living on the fringes finds themselves in trouble and now they want the rest of Israel to help them. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes that's just what happens. They didn't come for help, now they're in need of help. This is interesting. Some believe that Saul was related somehow to the city because later on when Israel goes in, they literally wipe out almost the entire tribe of Benjamin except for 400 women, 400 virgins that survived it. And from that, they rebuilt up the tribe of Benjamin. So probably Saul's, maybe his grandmother, a great-grandmother, actually came from this particular city. Good possibility, because the Benjamites were almost wiped off the map. Had they not have found a tricky way to preserve 400 of the women, they would have ceased to exist. So maybe behind all of this, we'll see, is this desire for Saul to preserve his family. He's got some family ties there, but at least he's tied to the tribe of Benjamin, which they are. And so now here's a group now that is in need of help. You know, I'll tell you, if we kick back and we don't deal with problems, there's a matter of time till Satan gets our address. He will get our address. If we let things go and let things go, there is a time in which problems will find us. There's no doubt about it. It will happen. I mean, there's a condition today some people call a nervous breakdown. I believe a nervous breakdown is simply a person that is, they've always lied and been able to get out of it, but they finally have got to a point in their life where the lies don't work anymore. And so they just sort of cease to function because their pattern of getting out of stuff just doesn't work. Lying doesn't work. Cheating doesn't work. Buying their way out doesn't work anymore. So they call it a nervous breakdown. They just basically cease to do anything. They just kind of in a state of like depression. They don't do anything. And so it's just a matter of time until it catches up with us. You can only lie so many times until finally, like the old story, Wolf, the boy they call Wolf. Eventually, when the wolf does come, you've said it so many times, people don't believe it. You've run so many times, you've gotten away with it, there comes a time when you can't. And that's really what's happened here. Here's a group that should have stepped up, they didn't do it. So isn't it interesting, as the years go by, now they're in need of help, and they're calling out to Israel now to step up and help them. And so it says here, and all the men of Jabesh-Gilead said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. Now that's interesting. Interesting little tie if you want to jot this down. Jot down 1 Samuel 31, verses 11 through 31. You can kind of jot that down. Because what's going to happen is Saul is going to step up. Saul is going to come to the rescue. He's a relative. He's related to the tribe. And so this one thing I'll say about this city and this locality, they never forget what Saul does for them. And I say this because when we get to chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, when Saul and Jonathan are killed and their bodies are hung on the wall at Bethshan, guess who comes and pulls them off the wall? This community. This group of people goes down to Bethshan, they pull Saul and Jonathan off the wall, and they give him a proper burial. So they never forget and never forgot the fact that Saul saved their necks, like he's about to do. And so, though they didn't start good and they wouldn't cooperate with Israel, when there was a time of need, they called out, Saul helped them, and they never did forget the goodness that was shown towards them. So notice what they're asking. They're saying to the enemy, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. Can I just translate that? Here's another way of saying this. Why won't you be our king? Doesn't that sound familiar? I mean, this is what we've been dealing with since chapter 8. Israel has rejected God as their king and they want an earthly king. And can you imagine they just now have anointed this king, they've installed this king, and now they're willing to compromise with the enemy and basically say, you can rule over us. You know, you can be our king, basically is what they're saying. I mean, we'll submit to you. If that's what needs to happen in order for us to have peace, then you be our king. Make a treaty with us, you know, you tell us what we need to do to be in your graces, and that's exactly what you... And really, in a sense, they're submitting to them. They're saying, you know, you can be the king. They're not seeking the Lord about it. They're not even seeking their new king about it. That's not it at all. So verse 2, Nachash, or serpent, the Ammonite, said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus, I will make it a reproach on all of Israel. And I'll tell you, compromise always has conditions, doesn't it? You make a deal with the devil, you make an agreement with the serpent, and I'm telling you, it is one expensive contract. So this is what he says. He says, I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Now, we need to think about this for a moment, because basically gouging out the eye would mean you couldn't be an archer, you couldn't be a swordsman. You're absolutely worthless as in the armed forces per se, and to be a soldier. And a matter of fact, the way that Israel would fight is they would hold their shield up and they would cover their left eye. I mean, you cover up your left eye and your right eye's gouged out. You're blind, basically, is what you are. So basically what he's saying is, I'm going to mutilate every single one of you. And after I mutilate you, you're going to be marked as defeated. And on top of that, eventually I may come in and subdue your cities because there's not a whole lot you can do because you're handicapped. I may take your wealth and I may enslave all of you anyway. But that's the conditions that I'll have if you want me to rule over you, if you want to have a treaty with me, that's what we'll do. And I wonder how often we do stuff like this. We enter into contracts with unequally yoked people. People that don't have the same priorities that we have. We start dating a Philistine, and we're an Israelite. You know, we start dealing, oh, he's such a cute little Philistine. You know, so we start going out with them. Or she's a cute little Moabite, you know, or something like this. And we start dealing with these people, building these relationships with them. And then it goes so far that we wind up getting married. And then we wake up one day and we go, wow, I don't have a right eye. It's been gouged out, basically, is what's happened. That's literally what's happened. It's been a high price. You go into business with someone that doesn't have the same ethics that you have, because yours is biblical. You feel like, I'm working for God and I'm going to be pleasing to God. I'm not going to lie. I was just talking to someone tonight and they said, you know, it's so hard to be in the business of selling vehicles when you have to tell the truth. It's so difficult. And we laugh at that. Some of you that are in sales know exactly what that's like. You know, the competitor can lie and say, I'll tell you what, you'll have it next week at this time. And in their mind, I go, next month you'll get it, you know. But they'll say next week, but they'll make the sale. You can't do that because you're serving the Lord. You won't lie. So, you know, you get in a business like this, and I've seen this, and I've prayed with people that have come and said, Pastor, what do I do? I'm with this guy, you know, I think he's the Antichrist. We have this agreement going, you know, and it's like, I just can't deal under these circumstances. I mean, he lies, and he's not putting money back into the business. He's spending it on himself, and it's just all of this stuff. And this is the same thing here. This is this making this agreement, making a treaty with a serpent, making a treaty with a snake. And then one day you open your eyes and you realize what has happened. But notice, he's even upfront about it. I mean, this snake is upfront about it. This you got to at least say the snake's being honest, okay? Because look what the snake says. Thus I will make it a reproach on all of Israel. It is going to be a compromise that's going to be a stench to all of you. I will hurt all of you is what I will do. And I mean, he's upfront about it. He goes, you're going to be a reproach. Now, I really think that behind this arrogance and this desire to mutilate Israel, I think it goes back to Judges chapter 11. In Judges 11, verses 1 through 33, when Jephthah almost exterminated them, over these years, they've been building back up. Israel didn't deal with them. They've been building back up. And now they become this formidable problem. And these guys are bitter, they're angry, they're upset, and they're going, you know what? It's our time now. We're the sleeping giant. Now we'll deal with Israel. They dealt with us, now we're going to deal with you. Yeah, we'll deal with you. Yeah, we'll have a treaty, but we're taking every one of your right eyes out. That's what we're doing. That's exactly what. And then later on, we're liable to take you as slaves on top of them, take everything you have anyway. But that's our agreement with you. So verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. Now, when you read that, you think, oh my gosh. I mean, it almost reminds me of Samson when Samson's dealing with Delilah. And Delilah goes, Samson, if you love me, you'll tell me how I can kill you. I mean, if you really love me, you'll tell me. You're going, is this guy rowing with one oar or what? I mean, and he goes, okay, well, let me tell you how you can hurt me. And he goes on and tells her. And you think, is this guy there or what? But it shows, I think it gives us a little insight to how Israel had no testimony. Go ahead, take a week. See if you can find someone that can take us on. Go ahead, take a week. It's no threat to us. Go take a whole week. See if you can get an army together. See if you can find someone that will represent. They thought that was nothing. That was no threat, no nothing. It didn't bother them. Didn't bother them at all. Go ahead, go do what you got to do. And I'll say one thing for them. I got to hand it to them that at least they did this. They didn't agree to it. They didn't just capitulate to it and agree with it and say, okay, go ahead, gouge your eyes out. We're ready to do it. When do we start? You know, let's just start this whole process and get it going. And so, again, they said, then if there's no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. Again, I don't see the Lord in this at all. I mean, you don't see them saying, let us call a prayer meeting. You don't see them, let us call a holy convocation and seek the Lord, have fasting and prayer. They don't even bring that up at all. They're thinking of which man can we raise up? Who will lead us? Who will defeat them? So verse 4 says, then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, and they spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices, and they wept. Now, I find it interesting that when they came to where Saul was, notice they didn't go to Saul. Do you note that? They went to the elders. They didn't even go to their king. Remember, they wanted a king, and one of the things they said, we want a king in chapter 8 that will lead us, go before us into battle. We want a champion. We want a man's man. We want someone that will go before us and fight our battles, lead us, and do all that. But here they come now up to a point where war's been declared. And what do? They speak this to the hearing of the people. They get together with the elders and the people, and they tell them, but they don't even include their new king in the whole thing. Now, why is this? Again, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 27. I think this has something to do with it. 1 Samuel 10, 27. We read this just a moment ago, and we'll read it a couple more times. I think this is ties this whole thing in, 1 Samuel 10, 27. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. Is it possible that these gossipers and complainers have basically just sort of messed up Saul's opportunity to do something? I mean, could it be that this group has been murmuring and saying, talking trash about Saul to such a degree that they're thinking, you're right, he's just a farmer, he can't help us. He's a nobody. It's possible. It's very possible. I just find it interesting they come right to his hometown and they don't even ask him, and he's the king. They don't even venture to ask him what's going on. And the Bible says that all the people lifted up their voices and they wept. Now that's people that have been demoralized. I mean, those are people that are at the end of themselves. They sit there and they weep and cry. That's what they're doing. And some people get like that. They can get so despondent that you can't talk with them. All they can do is cry. And that's what happens here. They're just weeping and crying. So now in verses 5 to 11, we now have the deliverance from slavery. We have the threat of slavery, and it's real, but now in verses 5 to 11, we now have the deliverance from slavery. Verse 5 says, "Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, 'What is the matter with the people that they weep?'" And this is kind of a, you know, we kind of relate this. You know, can you imagine, where's our president? He's out mowing the lawn. I don't think so. I mean, you know, we can go back some presidents. I mean, we had, of course, Ronald Reagan, that on vacation he would chop wood. I mean, I can think of other things I'd do on vacation, but that's what he would do. Because to him, he was a guy that liked to work with his hands. He liked to do something. And of course, George Bush, he had his old truck and his old Ford pickup truck, and he was ripping around on his ranch and doing stuff, and just kind of do that. And it's kind of hard for us to think of a president or of a king, you know, as he comes in with his oxen. You know, just come in from plowing the field, you know. Where's our president? He comes in right now with the oxen. Right now he's coming in from the field. And it's kind of hard for us to see, but this is this transition. This man has been called by God. God has given him the sign that you're going to be the new king. And this transition hasn't fully happened yet. So he's a farmer. He's staying busy. And you really have to give it to him. He's not sitting around waiting for God to call him. He's out there working. He's actually working, and he's working really hard. And he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" Again, I think that says a lot too, that he was observant enough and was concerned enough to know what is going on here. I mean, I come in from the field and I hear this weeping that's going on. What is the weeping all about? He could say, "Well, you know what? You got a problem. I have my own things," and just continued on with what he was doing. But he was concerned enough to know what was going on. And so the Bible says they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Verse 6, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry." Now, back in chapter 10, God had already spoken about the Spirit of God coming upon Saul. And God said his spirit would come upon him and it would change him. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 9, see, again, God had promised that this is what was going to happen. God was going to step in and God was going to use this man Saul to bring about deliverance in Israel. So in 1 Samuel 10:9 it says, "And it happened that when he turned his back to leave Samuel, that God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. And when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them." And we mentioned last week, and I just want to again go back over this, that we're looking at the Old Testament, and it's so different from the New Testament, because in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon an individual for a period of time. Sometimes the Spirit of God would rest for a long period of time. Sometimes it would be just little times that the Spirit of God would just come upon individuals. We know that Samuel had the Spirit of God upon him because all of Israel knew that he was God's spokesman. I mean, everything he said, the Bible says, it came to pass. He was a man that received from God. He almost had like this, you know, this bat phone. He had a connection to God. I mean, he knew exactly what was going on. I mean, he was in connection with God. Judges chapter 3, verse 10. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, Othniel, and he judged Israel." Judges 6:34. "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." Judges 14:6. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, Samson. Then we read in Psalms 51:11, do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. How different it is in the new economy, where the Spirit of God abides in us, because he is in us. John 14:17. What a difference it is. He doesn't leave us. The Spirit of God does not leave us. He stays with us. Now we can grieve the Holy Spirit by not obeying God, but the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us. As we continue through Samuel, we'll see the Holy Spirit literally leaves Saul. And what replaces it? An evil spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul. That never happens. Now, there are people that say, well, the Holy Spirit left me. Well, then, you know, you never had it if the Spirit's not there. Because if the Spirit is in you, you're a child of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave you. Now, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can hamper and stifle the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit does not leave the life of a genuine Christian. It just doesn't. You can be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You're not a Christian and God's Spirit's working on you. That's why at the end of the service, in just a few moments, we always give an invitation. And I always like to preface it with, if God is dealing with me tonight, I better deal with it tonight. Because if you don't deal with it when the Spirit of God is dealing with it, you can develop a hardened heart. Where God may still be drawing us, but we don't sense Him anymore because we're fighting Him. We're not submitting to Him, is what happens. So the Spirit of God will not leave a believer. A believer can have Jesus in them and be absolutely miserable. And you can look at them, and I think in some cases, and not even know if they're a believer or not. And a good example of that is the Corinthian church. So the Spirit of God now sovereignly comes upon Saul, and the Bible says he became very angry. Now, anger is an emotion that can be neutral. It can go both ways. I mean, there is good anger and there is bad anger. This particular anger that came upon him was of the Lord. It was a righteous anger that came upon him. It was in spiritual unity that he cooperated with it because it was anger over what God was angry about. James 1:20 says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." You know, you kind of look at some of the things we get mad at because we get on the 91 freeway. Oh, look at these idiots in front of me, you know. Dad, how come the idiots always come out when you drive? I always notice that. You know, it's like, I don't know, son, just be quiet. Let me just keep driving, you know. It's like, that's unrighteous anger. That's human anger. We get upset. We feel like when we get on the on-ramp, all cars should pull over so that we can get on the freeway. That's what we think. All cars yield. I'm getting on the freeway, you know. It's a red light. It doesn't include me. I can go through this right now because I have things I have to do, you know. And you see this, when it comes down to one lane and someone rides the shoulder because they're more important than everybody else. You know, they've got to get up there because they have appointments. No, none of us do. We're not busy. We don't have anything to do, but they do. See, and that's that unrighteous anger. That's that human anger. Well, anger can react in two sinful ways, and let me suggest them to you tonight. First of all, in Ephesians 4:26, there is clamming up. Clamming up. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." So notice he says, "Be angry but sin not." So anger isn't necessarily a sin, but there is sinful anger. So he says, "Be angry but sin not." He's not allowing the sun to go down on your anger. Brooding in anger, sulking, failing to deal with it, clamming up. That's where people become bitter. You know, bitterness is a sin. It's unwilling to deal with offenses. So you brood in it and you talk about people that are bitter, that are angry. They open their mouth and out comes this, wow, what was that? You know, that's all bottled up inside. That's that unforgiveness. That's that anger that's been boiling up inside. You know, I've used the illustration a lot of times. It's like Dennis the Menace, Grumpy Mr. Wilson. There's a great example. You don't want to grow up to be Mr. Wilson. You don't want to do that. Just grumpy. Bottling it all up. Something happened, oh, stupid dentist. You know, just it comes out. And that's what it is. So the second type is blowing up. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So one's clamming up, the other is blowing up. At least if the first is blowing up, at least they're saying something, you know, at least they're, I guess they're doing something. And so, you know, they're slandering, there's stuff coming out of their mouth. Those are two extremes of a sinful use of anger, clamming up and blowing up. When the Holy Spirit incites anger, it's always to destroy problems, not people. If we have a righteous anger from God, it doesn't destroy people, but it does pinpoint destroying problems, is what it does. Again, it's anger at the right things. We're angry over the things that God is angry over. That's what we're talking about. When we see people going the wrong direction, when we see people resisting God, breaking God's commandments, that should make us angry. It should. When we see people being ripped off by the devil and throwing their lives away, it should make us angry. Because, you know, it hurts the Lord. It really does. Hebrews 1:9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. Reference to Christ. Again, hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. You know, it's possible to have righteous anger. Here, this is a good case of it. But I think much of the anger that we see today, I think they're far and few between. You know, we're upset over something somebody said. It's not really God's honor. It's our embarrassment that we're upset about. That's unrighteous anger. Over the glory of God, we have psalms that are called imprecatory psalms, where David says, Lord, break my enemy's teeth out. Lord, let my boss's new swimming pool clog up and burn up his new filter in Jesus' name. Now, that's not an imprecatory psalm. That's personal there. That's personal. That's not for God's righteousness. David was saying that because they were against God. They were hating God and God's program. So David prayed that God would deal with them. Look what they're doing, Lord, to your reputation, your name, and your kingdom. So his prayer was God-centered. It wasn't for personal revenge. So anytime we want personal revenge and we want to be justified, we can call it holy anger. It's not really holy anger at all. And so I think it's very few and far. It's very, very possible, and it does happen as long as, and then here's the thing. We could be angry over the right things, but if it continues for days and we're angry all the time, it's now become sin. We should utilize it to destroy the problem, not us and other people in the process. So verse 7 says, he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And the Bible says, then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. That's hard for us, you know, because again, this is an agricultural society, and we don't really know. I kind of likened us as if we were farmers. You know, he took a brand new tractor and he broke it all up into pieces and milled it out, you know, or something like that. But he, oxen were extremely valuable. I mean, they were pulling things, they were transportation, and they were, you know, you're pulling stumps out. I mean, they're just all around use. And to take useful oxen, cut them up in pieces, and then ship them out all over Israel to make a point, really makes a point, because it was an expensive thing to do. It was a very costly thing that he was doing. And so he's basically cutting up, sending out, and says, you know what, see what I've just done? This is what's going to happen to your oxen if you don't send up. I guess a similar statement would be, we're going to make you an offer you can't refuse. And that's basically what it is. This is my offer to you, that if you don't join us and you don't come and fight this battle with us, I'm going to do the same thing to your oxen. You know, it's funny with people sometimes. You've got to hit their pocketbook in order to get their attention. I saw this in being a reserve officer and a chaplain for a number of years, that with some parents that literally allow their teenagers to get out of control, just absolutely out of control. They don't know where they're at. They say, well, I don't know what to do. They take off when they want to. Just literally out of control. Finally, you know, they get pulled into court, and parents have to pay the money to put them in a group home, or they have to start making restitution for the damage that their little darlings have done. It's amazing how they get the control over their kids. It's just amazing. They didn't have it up to that point, but the second they started hitting the old pocketbook, it's amazing how they just drag their kids, and you can always tell they have red ears, just dragging them every place they go, and they now have their teenagers almost like their dog, bringing them the newspaper every day. Everything's under control now because you've affected the wallet. So he knew this is a radical example. He did it. And it was very, very successful. You know, a crisis doesn't really make a person. I think what a crisis often does is it reveals what kind of person there is. And I think at this point, this is showing really a good side of Saul here. He was willing to sacrifice. I mean, he really had God's interest in mind. He was really angry over what had happened. And he was willing enough to even cost him something by destroying a prized possession of his in order to get everybody to be unified and to pull together. That's exactly what he did. And so he stepped up. He was willing to pay the price. He really was. And so he says, you come out after Saul and after Samuel. Notice something that he does here. Notice who he includes. It's not just him. You come out also after Samuel. You may not respect me. You may not think that I can do much as a farmer, who's your new king, but you certainly know Samuel. And Samuel was a spiritual man. He was a man of prayer. And certainly you must come out here because your spiritual leader is going to be here. And so you need to come out and you need to be supportive. And notice what happened. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people. So the Spirit of God fell upon Saul, and he reacted this way. And then he cut up his oxen, and what happens? Now the dread of the Lord falls now upon the people. Now what I find interesting here is this. This attack from the enemy has actually served to unite the children of Israel. Isn't that interesting? You would think people say, well, when we're attacked, man, you know, we don't talk to each other, or this happens, and we just, you know, when I get attacked, I don't go to church, or I don't read my Bible. Something's wrong with that. When we're under attack, we should be closer. If we're submitting to the Spirit of God, if we're going for growth, if we're wanting to grow spiritually, when we are under attack, we should all the more get into the Word, all the more into prayer, all the more into the Bible studies, all the more into our commitment of service. It should not be less, it should be more. That's what Satan wants us to do, is to withdraw. He wants us to separate ourselves. But we need to be pulled together. I love this in Romans 8:35. This is such a great passage. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now, how do you overwhelmingly conquer? You know, there's only one way to overwhelmingly conquer. It's when the enemy throws stuff at you and you use that to throw back at him. That's the only way you could do it. It's not enough to just take on the enemy and be victorious, but that which has been turned on you, you turned it against. So the enemy leads you to get out of the Word, you read more of the Bible. The enemy leads you to withdraw from the church, you're more committed to the church. The enemy encourages you to be quiet, you open your mouth. That's how you become more than a conqueror, is you reverse what has been thrown at you. Use it against the enemy. And that's exactly what's happening with Israel. They're literally becoming more than conquerors, because this has made the nation stronger. It's literally pulled them together as a nation. Look at verse 8. This is amazing. And he numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. Now, this Bezek is 20 miles from Jabesh Gilead. So just 20 miles away from here, maybe to Ontario. You know, this is the short distance away. They start pulling together and they get 330,000 soldiers. That's not bad, is it? I mean, you know, short notice, you know, putting an army together. That's not bad, 330,000. But the Lord's in all of this. I mean, the Lord's kind of putting this whole thing together is what's happening. God's touched their hearts. Verse 9. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. So he says, you know those messengers you said? You send them back and say, tomorrow by noontime, this thing's all going to be wrapped up. You're going to be delivered by noontime tomorrow. So verse 10 says, then the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. So now they speak now to the Ammonites and say, you know what, tomorrow we'll be coming out. I guess we couldn't get the help we needed. So tomorrow we're going to come out, and, you know, remember what you mentioned in verse 3, you can gouge out the right eye of everyone. Well, that's what we'll do. We'll all line up and we can start the process of the gouging out of the eyes, but tomorrow we'll be prepared to do that. So, you know, shrewdly, they just basically give over confidence to the Ammonites and just basically says, okay, well, that's it. Tomorrow we'll surrender. It's over. We tried to pull it together. We couldn't do it. So we'll be there. So verse 11, and it happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch. Now, many believe this is about 6 a.m. There's different times in which they would come in, you know, 12 to 3, 3 to 6. And so many believe it was probably 6 a.m. early in the morning. This would be just a little bit afterwards. The soldiers would start to put on their armor. They would start to get ready. And so they basically just did a surprise attack. These men didn't even have time to, you know, to put on their garments, didn't have time to put on their armor, is basically what they did. And they came in three companies. You know the old expression, divide and conquer? That's exactly what they did. They didn't just take one 330,000 army and march in. They broke the 330,000 into three companies. Now, it's interesting because that's exactly what Gideon did. Is it possible that Saul remembered and read that that's what Gideon did? Gideon did this in Judges 7, 16, and 19. That's what he did. I've heard it said that there, the military often has used the book of Judges in battles. Coming around the flank, doing all these different things that they do in the military. They learn it right from the Bible itself. And so here you have what Gideon did, you know, breaking the army up into thirds. Don't just make it just one massive army that comes in, break them up in thirds. So what does Saul do? Saul does the exact same thing that Gideon did, that God brought victory. And they came into the midst of the camp at morning watch, and they struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. That's exactly what he said. He says, by the heat of the day, we're going to have this whole thing done. You're going to be set free by the heat of the day. By high noon, we're going to have this thing all done. And it came about that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So those that ran were just a single individual. There wasn't a group that was running, just one here, one here, one here. There wasn't this five or six people rushing away from it. It was just, you know, sporadic, a couple folks to escape. That's all there was. And they left. I love Proverbs 28:1. It says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And boy, that's what you see. The Spirit of God has come upon Israel. It's come upon Saul, and that's what they do. So you have the Spirit of God coming upon Saul. You have this holy, holy anger of Saul. You have this stepping out in faith. You have the people encouraged by what's taking place and the fear of God upon them. And you have this tremendous victory that has been brought by the Lord. Now verses 12 through 15, to God be the glory. Verse 12 says, then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Now again, verse 27, you go back to chapter 10, verse 27. Here's that same verse. Keep reading this over and over. We ought to study verse 27. So this is a verse that we're using over and over again because it ties in. Okay, he's referring to this event, verse 27. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. So now in the midst of this victory, you got the zealous supporters who said, do you remember the day of your coronation? There were those that didn't bring any presents and they were looking down on you as the little bumpkin farmer. Where are those folks? Kind of reminds me of the news today, the IRS. You know, that's interesting. You know, this current administration has really wielded a heavy hand. And I'm not saying anything tonight that is per se political. It's facts, folks. That it was been all over the news that the IRS, under the direction of the current administration, was not allowing certain nonprofits to become nonprofits. They were coming down on super conservative groups, asking them all sorts of personal questions, then funneling those questions to people in political office. You know why? Because they're in control. They're in charge. That's exactly what's happening here. You got folks that are now in charge, and they're going, okay, there's a new sheriff in town. We're going to find out who it is that was bad-talking you, and we're going to kill them and deal with them right now. Let's find out who they are. And I'll tell you, there's a great temptation after the victory of the Lord. There's great temptation to get into the flesh and to have personal revenge and to get sidetracked from serving the Lord. When a victory has taken place, we can start looking to ourselves. We can start saying, hey, I'm going to kind of pad my bank account a little bit. I'm going to kind of do this now. I'm going to set myself up for the future because I realize this administration can only go 4 to 8 years. So I got to kind of make some little adjustments so that when the years go by, I'm still taken care of. And that's exactly what has taken place. You see, Saul now has gained the respect of the people. He didn't have it back in chapter 10. He had some that were following him, but there was still another group that was mocking him and laughing at him. But now, through this victory, he now has the respect of the people. But here's the dangerous thing about this. He's got those that are close to him now that I think can damage him more than the enemies can. And we see this a lot. I'll use, for example, Miley Cyrus. I mean, I'll use her for an example. She's got paid friends that never tell her she's wrong. She can do anything. And I don't think anyone would ever tell her she's wrong. So she does some of the stupidest things. Justin Bieber, he's another one. He can race around in a private gated community, almost kill people, but no one will tell him he's wrong because he surrounds himself with people that think he's the coolest thing in the world. And it's a real danger when we have people close to us and we sit there and listen to them all the time and even believe everything they say. Because sometimes they can give us soulish advice and soulish counsel, and it's very dangerous. I think it's good sometimes. I like, in my readings, I like to read people that I actually disagree with. I really do. Because I think it's good to do that. To hear where they're coming from, you know, why they're saying what they're saying and why they say it. We got to be careful we don't surround ourselves with people that are always telling us what we want to hear. And this is a real danger for Saul. And we're going to see it as it grows. He's around people right now that want to deal with these people that have opposed him. That's what they're doing. So verse 13, look what Saul says. This is great. And Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Right on. He gives the glory to God. You see, every leader has his critics. Every leader has his haters. They're always there. They're always going to be there. And I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, every leader needs to have a deaf ear and a blind eye. Isn't that great? A deaf ear and a blind eye. Because you have to be tender and tough all at the same time, because there are those that are going to say stuff. We got to be very careful. We don't get ourselves around people that are always yes people, that are always telling us what we want to hear. And as the old expression goes, we use a cannon to kill a flea. And that's really what was going to happen here. And I sit there, he's got the power now, and he can deal with all the dissenters and those that have murmured and gossiped about him. He can deal with them. And that wouldn't be wise. For today, the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. One said it this way, effective leaders use victories for God's glory, not for personal gain. That when God has been victorious, it's not to help me, it's not to pad me, but it's to honor God. That's what we should want to do. And not only that, it should be to help others grow and to mature. It's not about me. It's not about you. If we think that victory somehow is good for us, then we're short-sighted. It's so that others can grow, others can benefit, and God can be glorified through it. Verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So Samuel steps up and says, you know what, we need a holy meeting. You know, this is a dangerous thing. We've just had victory. It's time to give honor to God, to worship God. It's time to give praise to Him. And so in verse 15 it says, "And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Now, we've looked at Gilgal, we looked at it last time, and we look at this a number of times. The name Gilgal means to roll away the reproach of Egypt. When Israel finally crossed over the Jordan River, their place of base of operations for the land of Canaan was Gilgal. And I think Gilgal is one of the most beautiful pictures of the church. It was a place where Israel prepared for battle. They learned how to fight. They got their equipment. They got their orders. It was the church. It's a picture of the church. God would send them to the north. God would send them to the east. Then God would send them to the west. God would send so many. He would hold back others. God would say, you settle here, this group settle over there. So this is Gilgal. This is the place where all the directions came. It's a picture of the church. We come Sunday mornings, we come Wednesday, you go Thursday, you go Tuesday, and we come to be taught the Word of God. It's a beautiful picture. Joshua 4:19, it was the base of operations for Israel. And they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. So it was the coronation. Now, he's already been anointed back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. He was presented to Israel in 1 Samuel 10, 24. And then in 1 Samuel 12, 1, then Samuel said to all of Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you have said to me, and I have appointed a king over you." So it's really, he's got the people's respect now because of the battle. Oh, he's been appointed and he's been given the authority, but now he's got the respect. He's been given the title and now he's got the respect. And so how sad as time goes on, you know, you think of David. David was just so taken back by how God used him. As time goes on, Saul's going to be going, watch me, you know, he's going to be so into himself. So there they also offered sacrifices, peace offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the people of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, application, just four things real quickly I just want to pull out of what we looked at tonight. Number one, compromise is costly. Making a treaty with the enemy would result in Israel losing an eye and suffering reproach. Number two, holy anger or righteous indignation is anger for the glory of God and anger over the things that angers God. Number three, because Israel submitted to God, the attack from the enemy served to unite the children of Israel. And then number four, effective leaders use victories for God's glory, not personal gain. Maybe tonight God has spoken to your heart tonight and you would say, you know something? I need to get closer to God. Every time I have a trial, I get further away from the Lord, or I isolate myself from the Bible. I isolate myself from service. I isolate myself from growth. That is wrong. That's absolutely wrong. We should be drawing closer to Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came up midweek to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. And we pray now, Lord, at this last moment now as we close with a song, that if you've dealt with us over this last hour, Lord, this is the time we need to deal with it. This is the time we need prayer. This is the time that we need to say, Lord, I'm going to nail this thing down. That's it. There needs to be a monument tonight that needs to be set up. And so, Lord, we pray that we would do that now. We would cooperate with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God has spoken to you...